Seated. All right. You'll be happy to know I only have 2 points tonight. Long introduction. So I'll just get right into it. If you're ready to go, say amen.
Amen.
All right. Nehemiah chapter 8, we find the children of Israel in the land that was promised. Well, not all of the children of Israel. We find a remnant that had returned to the land. They were in Jerusalem at this time of Nehemiah chapter 8. I want to do some context leading up to Nehemiah chapter 8, just in case. I'm sure there's somebody here that doesn't know what leads up to Nehemiah, well, the book of Nehemiah, and then specifically what we're going to look at tonight is Nehemiah chapter 8. I believe it's important to understand where the people of Israel, or the remnant, were at in order to grasp this concept tonight of an impenetrable defense. If you look back at Nehemiah chapter 1, if you turn there, we could spend a lot of time talking about Nehemiah himself. The book is named after him. He was a good man. He served the Lord. He was a very zealous man. I feel like he had some fire under his feet. But I want to look at the people, the remnant of Israel that had returned to the land. And I think if you look at chapter number 1, the people had returned to Judah. And Pastor did a review and went back and looked at everything that led up to the remnant returning just a few weeks ago when he was preaching in Haggai. So I'm not going to go back that far, but what I do want to cover is basically what happened. There was 90 years after Zerubbabel had returned to Israel. There's 90 years between that and Nehemiah chapter 1. It's pretty interesting, all the things that happened during that 90 years. And I think all of them are pretty familiar to us. The temple was rebuilt. The people returned to Jerusalem. They went with the charge to rebuild the temple. And we know that that was not an easy task. We know that they struggled. It took a period of 21 years for the temple to finally get rebuilt and for the construction to be finished. So the people were faced with opposition. The people struggled themselves to stay motivated to build the temple. And we covered a lot of that in Haggai. And Haggai addressed that. In Nehemiah, there's 90 years between Zerubbabel returning and Nehemiah. So at this point, we had a lot of people that had died that had returned originally with Zerubbabel. And a new generation was taking over, was coming into leadership positions, new people, new faces. The children of, I imagine the children of the people that had returned were now basically taking over. And if you look in verse number 3, they were in a very bad place, both physically and spiritually. Nehemiah 1, verse number 3. This new generation was struggling both physically and spiritually. In verse number 3, and they said unto me, the remnant, so this is Nehemiah receiving information about Jerusalem, and they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Nehemiah receives this report of the state of Jerusalem, and the state of the people, and it was not a good report. The people were in a bad, bad place. If you look over at Nehemiah chapter 5, we find, as we saw there in verse number 3 of chapter 1, that the walls had not been rebuilt. The gates had not been hung on the walls. And when you think about a city, in that time especially, it needed defense. It needed a wall to protect people from the opposition, the enemies that were surrounding Jerusalem. This was 90 years after they had come back into the land to rebuild. So after 90 years, the city was still vulnerable. The people were scared, and they were struggling. We find a physical struggling, and then we also find a spiritual predicament. Let me cover this first. They were suffering a great famine as well. Nehemiah 5 and verse number 3. Some also there were that said, "We have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses, that we might buy corn because of the dearth." So the new generation was struggling. They had physical struggles. They had spiritual struggles. They had left the temple worship. They weren't observing the Sabbath. There was a lot of things going on. I like to think that it was just a miserable time. I don't think God was blessing them. A miserable time. The people were struggling. The spiritual state of the people can be seen. Stay in Nehemiah chapter 5. I'm going to start reading verse number 1. "And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. For there were that said, 'We, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore we take up corn for them, that we may eat and live.' Some also there were that said, 'We have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses, that we might buy corn because of the dearth.' There were also that said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants. Some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards.'" One of the other things that they were struggling with spiritually, and the evidence that we have of that, is the way that they were treating each other. We find here that people were selling their lands for money. It's a dearth. There's a famine. People need to eat. I feel like that's not, in an emergency, that's not too bad. You sell your land. You sell your house if you have to live. And I understand that. But they were putting up their lands for loans as well, as collateral for money to buy food. So they were taking out loans. They were selling things. And I think, to me, even in an emergency, this would be an odd thing to do, and that would be to sell your children for money to be a servant or a slave. And they were doing this. And there were people in Israel that were taking advantage of the situation. There were people that were profiting from all of this. And to me, that's a very evident sign of their spiritual state. It was not good. They were wicked people. It was a wicked time. And it's sad because Ezra, not too long ago, had come and he had established the temple worship. He'd brought the Levites and the people worshiped. They offered sacrifices in the temple. And this was just about 12 years after that. The people had already sunk to this level of wickedness. And I think that's pretty sad. I think the people were weak, fearful, struggling, wicked, and just God was not blessing them. Bad time. Nehemiah, if you turn back over to chapter 1, gets this news, and the Bible says that he wept. Nehemiah 1, verse number 4. "And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." You know, the news of this brought Nehemiah to a place of great sorrow. A very sad thing to hear. News doesn't travel at this time like it does now. You don't just have a text from somebody that you probably don't respond to. I'm bad at that. You know, news was very, very vital in these times. And Nehemiah receives this news and he weeps and he fasts and he prays, and God lays on his heart to go back to Jerusalem and basically get the folks in gear. And that's what he does. Nehemiah goes back to Jerusalem and he kickstarts the construction of the walls. It's incredible. The construction only took 52 days. That's, I think, crazy by today's standards. 52 days it took the nation or the people there in Jerusalem to build the wall. And that's not the message tonight, but look at Nehemiah 4. Nehemiah 4, verse number 11. Excuse me. Nehemiah 4, verse number 11. The people were fearful of the enemies that were surrounding them. Nehemiah 4, verse number 11. Go back to verse number 10. And Judah said, "The strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall." And our adversaries said, "They shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease." Basically, what I want us to see is that the people were weak, and they were surrounded by opposition. They were surrounded by enemies, as they are still today. It's pretty amazing that nothing has changed when it comes to the nation of Israel. From this point on, they are surrounded by enemies. And I think still today they're very fearful. And I think, and we know they haven't turned to Christ. It's a very sad thing. Nehemiah whips them into shape. They get the wall constructed. And then the people were reckoned by genealogy. Now this is not vital to the message, but I want us to look at it. Nehemiah chapter 7. Nehemiah hears of this. He comes to Jerusalem. He gets them into gear. They build the wall. They hang the gates. This would have been a very exciting time, I believe. And then the people were reckoned by genealogy. Look at Nehemiah 7:5. And I'm going kind of quickly because my 2 points, well, they're not long, but I got to hurry. And my God, Nehemiah 7:5, put into mine heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of them which came up at the first and found written therein. This reckoning by genealogy meant that the people had to prove that they were descendants of those that had come with Zerubbabel during the first return to Jerusalem. You know, it's very interesting. There was a separation after that. So people had to come and prove that they were descendants of those that were the remnant, that were of the remnant that returned. And then those that couldn't were, there was a separation. Look at verse number 63 of the same chapter. Nehemiah 7:63. And of the priests, the children of Habiah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took one of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, to wife, and was called after their name. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore were they, as polluted, put from the priesthood. So there was a separation from those that could not prove that they were the remnant, could not prove that they were of the nation of Israel. After this reckoning, the people were numbered. We find that there was about 42,000 people. And then they went home. They left Jerusalem. The construction of the wall was done. The gates were hung. They were registered, I guess you could say. It's kind of like a census, if you will, in a way. The people were numbered, and then they went home. And that brings us to Nehemiah chapter 8. Now, that was quick. If you have any questions after, ask Pastor. Nehemiah 8, look at verse number 1. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. Nehemiah chapter 8 begins a time of instruction to the people. You have to think that this was a new generation, and before this time, it's very evident that there was not good teaching. There was not good leadership in the nation, in Jerusalem at that time. So the new generation needed to be instructed in the things of the Lord. This was not a small task. Not easy. You have 42,000 people. We find that after they went home, after the reckoning, they returned to Jerusalem to hear the words of the Lord, to be instructed. I think chapter 8 can be broken down into two very broad categories. Verses 1 through 12 would be day 1 of the feast. Now, this instruction went along with a feast that was called the Feast of the Seventh Month, also known as the Feast of Ingathering. This was a feast that was used to celebrate the end of harvest time. I'll tell you what, I celebrate the end of harvest time now. You know, they start cutting the corn, you know, everything, the beans, and you get these allergies. Yeah, I praise the Lord when they're done with all that. This was a time to celebrate the harvest, what the Lord had done in the year prior, and it started the new agricultural year for the people. Verses 1 through 12, I would consider day 1 of the feast. Day 1 of the feast is verses 1 through 12. Verses 13 through 18 is day 2 through 8 of this feast. Now, their main purpose of gathering was for instruction. For instruction. I want to focus on day number 1 with this message. We're not really going to touch on day 2 through 8. The people gathered. Notice, first of all, the people gathered. The people gathered to be instructed in Jerusalem. In verse number 1 of chapter 8, we find that the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. They assembled in the street that was before the water gate. You have to think about 42,000 people, possibly more, were all gathered in one area. They needed a pretty large area for all of these people to gather together. The water gate, the Bible says that they were gathered in the street before the water gate. And then in verse number, 16, there towards the bottom of the verse, we find that they were also in the street of the gate of Ephraim. Ephraim and the water gate, from what I could find, was connected by a road. And this would have been a very large road that was about a third of a mile in length. So I imagine you could fit quite a few people in that area. They needed a large area to gather. With this large of an assembly, if you think about it, the chief stadium can hold, I think it's like 78,000 people. So we're only, 36,000 short of that? With this, I mean, that's a large amount of people. They didn't have microphones and speakers back then. This would have been I picture it being a very chaotic time. A lot of people, probably very hot. And I think that's important for a few reasons. The people gathered, let's look at this first, to hear the Word of God. It's very important that the people gathered around the Word of God. Verse number 1. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein. The word of God was brought out, and Ezra read from the law of Moses. This would have consisted of Genesis through Deuteronomy. They gathered around the Word of God. There was an earnest effort from the people to hear. And I do believe that the people were truly there, at least the majority, I'm sure not everybody, but they were there to listen. They were there to hear. You know, as God's people, when we gather around His Word, we ought to come ready to hear. So the evidence that I found to the people having an earnest desire to hear His Word is this. They spake unto Ezra in verse number 1. They spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. The people spake. The word they there indicates that the people spoke unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. I think that's pretty good. To have a desire to to hear God's word. You know, when we come into the house of God, I don't come here to listen to you sing. I'm just going to be honest. I like to sing. I like to sing in the choir. I think that's the way that we worship the Lord. But I don't come for that. My main reason for coming to church is to hear the word of God preached. And here it is done. There's an earnest effort to learn. They spake unto Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded. They were attentive. Look at verse number 3. And he read therein before the street, that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were what? Attentive unto the book of the law. That's an evidence that the people were there to learn and to listen, to hear from God. They wanted to hear the word of God. They spake to Ezra, and then they were attentive. Their ears were attentive unto the book of the law. It means that they weren't there just to be there. Their purpose was to be attentive, was to learn. There's an earnestness in their desire to learn. I think this is pretty good evidence to me. The fact that the people were willing to stand out in the street for 8 days hearing the word of God. I think that would be a reason, an evidence that they had a desire to be there. I'm thankful that we don't have to do that today, especially when I'm preaching because I go long sometimes. But I'm thankful that we get to sit in these soft pews. I don't know if you guys, when you travel, you visit other churches, sometimes they don't have the pads like we do. It's not a big deal. It's really not. The people stood for 8 days. Okay, and I know they weren't standing the entire 24 hours of the day, but they stood in the street to hear the word of God every day of this feast. They had an earnestness to hear the word of God, to listen. And then I think the biggest evidence is that there was conviction. There was conviction. If you look at verse number 9, and Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. That's an evidence of conviction. You know, when we come to the house of God, we ought to have a desire to hear the word of God. We ought to really pay attention and listen for the Holy Spirit. I'm going to be honest. It's not easy to ignore the Holy Spirit. You can, but it's not fun. And if any of you have battled with that, you know what I'm saying. It's miserable to come into the house of the Lord. And we fight it. And eventually, Lord willing, we give in. And it's an amazing thing. But there was conviction. The conviction brought changes. Look at verse number 9. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And skip down to verse 13. And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths as it is written. So, verse number 16, the people went forth and they did what they heard. They realized that they were not aligned with God in the way that he wanted them to celebrate this feast. And what did they do? They went and they changed what they were doing. They went and built the booths. You know, when we come to the house of God, we ought to have a desire to listen, desire to hear. I think we should be under conviction. If we're listening, the Holy Spirit, he's going to bring conviction. And then when he brings conviction, it's our job at that point to change. You know, if you come here and you're convicted about something and you leave and don't change, that is not good. And I'm not accusing anybody. I do it. I think we're all guilty of this. Because we're not smart. See, I'm sorry. I can't speak for you. I'm not smart, okay? Because the first time God speaks to me about something, I don't just go home and get it right away and, okay, that's it. I'm done. No, I struggle with that thing for a long time. And I'm not going to tell you how long. Because if you see me crying or going down to the altar, I don't want you knowing anything. But the people made a change. And, you know, excuse me, the nation, while they did make change and there was a little bit of reform, we know that later on down the road, what did they do? They went back to the same thing they was doing. And I think we do the same thing in a sense. And I think we can learn from that. We come to the house of the Lord to hear, to listen. We should be under conviction. We should make change. And we should put in an effort, make an effort. And God can give us victory over things. And He can give us strength. But we ought to continue in the decision that we made. Don't let the world or the people that don't like us, the people that hate us, don't let them change the way you think. Especially when you're under conviction. Don't let that be a factor. There was an earnestness to teach. And this is incredible to me because when you think about 42,000 people, that would have been very difficult in that time to proclaim the Word of God. 42,000 people in an area about a third of a mile long, you couldn't hear very well. And I don't know, there was probably children, and they were crying. And you know they were. But there wasn't no cry room. There wasn't no sick room with glass in the back that I can see into, surprisingly. No, this would have been a very chaotic time. This would have been hard to teach and preach. And if you look at verse number 4, Nehemiah 1:4, and Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood. Amen to that. That's why we don't have a clear plastic podium. Which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood all of these men that I really struggled reading their names, so I'm not going to do it tonight. Ezra stood up with all these men. If you look down at verse number 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Look down at verse number 7. All these, there is a different group of men mentioned here. But I believe that all of these people were there to help Ezra teach the Word of God. Look at the bottom of verse number 7, the second half. And the Levites and all these men caused the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. And there's an earnestness to hear. The people came, they gathered with the intent to hear from God. And there was an earnestness to teach. There was an earnestness to help people understand the Word of God. This to me is a proven combination. If you have a group of people assembled together that have a desire to hear from God, and you have a man of God that will earnestly teach and preach His Word, that is a good combination. And we ought to leave changed when that happens. You know, I hear people say this a lot, and I'm sure you've heard it before. Well, I don't really get convicted when he preaches. Okay? Or, I'm just not really growing here. I'm sure you've heard that. No. There's something wrong. Because the equation is there. Earnestness to hear and an earnestness to teach equals conviction. And should equal change. You know, I'm very thankful. I'm just going to be honest. We have some steady things that we can depend on here at Calvary Baptist Church. We can, and I praise the Lord for this, but we can come here and pretty much guarantee that the Word of God is going to be taught with earnestness. And we can depend on the Holy Spirit to work. So I'll leave that to you. The factor in that equation is me. praise the Lord. We can depend on the Word of God being taught in earnestness. I think we need to gather, hear God's Word. We need to teach God's Word. And we have a lot of Sunday school teachers, a lot of people that teach classes. And we ought to take that seriously and really prepare and desire to help those that we're teaching. And then I want to talk about the impenetrable defense. This is really the crux of the message and my last point. I thought I'd get more amens. The impenetrable defense. When you think about where the people were, they had just come from a time where they were weak, they were wicked, they were fearful, the city had no walls. And then Nehemiah comes, kicks them into gear, and they get some things done. That would have been pretty exciting. I think that may have been one of the reasons that they desired to hear from the Lord. Seeing that happen in 52 days, I'd be pretty amazed. And they knew that that was God. So, look at verse number 10 with me. Nehemiah chapter 1. Think about that as we discuss the impenetrable defense. Verse number 9 again. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. The people here were under conviction. They were weeping, sad, and I think that's a good thing. But this feast was to be a time of rejoicing. If you don't turn there for sake of time, I have it written down here. Leviticus 23 and verse number 40 says this about this feast. And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. This feast God had designed to be a time of rejoicing. Now, the people were under conviction, they were weeping, they were mourning, and they were instructed basically to cheer up. And then look down at verse number 10. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord, neither be ye sorry. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. You know, there's a lot of things that set God's people apart from the world. And there should be. And I think this is one of the most incredible things. Is that the joy of the Lord is our strength. You know, the world would have you think that power and strength comes from a lot of different things, from being built big, strong, having lots of guns, amen, being rich, riches, wealthy. But what sets us apart is that the joy of the Lord is our strength. If you were to tell somebody that joy is my strength, they'd probably just laugh at you or something. Okay, you're just silly. But no, as God's people, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Where did this joy come from? The people were sad. Their joy came from somewhere. It came from remembering all that God had done. The purpose of this feast was to look back on the year and to rejoice in what God had done. There was a lot to rejoice about. The walls were built, the gates were hung. There was safety inside the city, perceived safety maybe, but there was a lot to rejoice in. God had protected them from enemies. There was a lot of opposition at that time. God protected them. Their joy came from remembering what God had done. The joy came from obedience to God's word. They obeyed God's word. They were under conviction. I think that that would bring joy. It brings joy to me. You know, I think about salvation. When you submit to God's plan for salvation, man, that brings joy. You know, the joy of the Lord can come from, I think, a multitude of things. Salvation, sharing the gospel, that brings joy. And if you don't think so, you've never done it. Sharing the gospel with somebody brings joy. Seeing people saved, man, we've had a lot of people saved recently. That's something to rejoice in. That brings joy. Should bring joy to our church. Mercy, the mercy of God? How does that not bring you? I'm not accusing you. I'm preaching to myself. How does that not bring you joy? His mercies are new every day. That ought to bring joy. Being around God's people? That ought to bring joy. Seeing God work in lives? That brings joy. There's a lot of different things that can bring the joy of the Lord in our lives. But here's what we need to know. God has to be at the center of that joy. If He's not, it's not the joy of the Lord. You know, I can come to church and I can be happy. I can put on a face. I can wear what I'm, you know, what I think I'm supposed to. But do I have the joy of the Lord? That's where my strength comes from. What does the word strength mean? And we're almost done. Verse number 10 again. For this, just look at the second half of the verse. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. This would have had a special meaning to the people at that time. The word strength here means a fortified place or a defense. You know, the people would have thought that that was an incredible thought, I think. They were being taught. I think that they understood that what was being said was, don't depend on these walls for your defense. Don't depend on these gates for your defense. Your true defense, your fortified place, is the joy of the Lord. And that's incredible to me. That's an incredible thought. The joy of the Lord is my strength. You know, and I mentioned it earlier, but the world would, and I think, to an extent that we do have strength in guns and money. There is power that comes with wealth, and I don't disagree with all that. But as a born-again Christian, I don't have to put any of my faith in that to be my strength. I don't have to put my faith in that my front door is going to stay locked when that guy comes to kick it in. I don't have to put my faith in that as my strength. The people didn't either. They didn't have to put their faith in the walls, in the gates. No. They were instructed to put their faith in the strength of the Lord. And that strength came from the joy that He gives. That's an incredible thought to me. Look at this defense quickly. This word strength and the thought of this defense is different in two ways from the way, at least, that I know I would think of a defense, a strength. The first thing is that the strength that comes from the joy of the Lord is impenetrable. It is absolutely impenetrable. Why is it impenetrable? It's of the Lord. His strength cannot be broken by any outside force. This defense that we have is impenetrable from an outside force. That's incredible. But you know what's neat about that impenetrability? That's a big word. Is that I can be harmed physically and emotionally. I can still feel pain. We're going to go through trials. We're going to go through hard times. But you know what? Our defense that we get means that I'm not going to be broken by these things. If I truly have the joy of the Lord and He is my strength, then yes, I'm going to face hard times. Yes, I'm going to face pain. but it's not going to break me if my joy is in the Lord. That's an incredible thought to me. The strength of the Lord is impenetrable, and it will be my defense. It'll be my strong place, my place of safety, if I focus on the Lord. And this is what makes it, the Lord's side of this is perfect. We know that. Nothing can overcome His strength. We know all these things. However, the threat to that strength is me. The threat to that strength, that defense, is me. It's not the world. It's not angry people. It's not backbiters, gossipers. It's not anybody here. The threat to my defense is me. Because if I am putting my faith in the Lord, if my strength is coming from the Lord, nobody is going to be able to affect that except for me. You know, when I don't have joy in the Lord, the joy of the Lord, I become a weak Christian. I believe that. When I lose focus of what God has done for me, when I lose focus and I stop remembering what God has done in my life, yes, I do become weak. And there's a domino effect, I'm sure. But this defense is impenetrable, and the only threat to it is myself. You know, David speaks a lot about this strength in Psalms, in the Psalms. I'm just going to read them for you, just a couple. Psalm 27:1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life." He's the defense of my life. He cares about the sparrow, the lily. He makes sure that the lily's clothed, that the sparrow has food. He's going to take care of me. My defense, the strength of my defense, is in the Lord. He'll take care of me. And that's what David is saying here. Of whom shall I be afraid? Fear is just human nature. But when it comes to watching the news, don't be afraid. The Lord He's in control. The heart of the king is in His hands. We have nothing to fear. Whom shall I fear, David says? Because the defense, the strength of my life is in the Lord. Psalm 28, verse 8. Excuse me. The Lord is their strength, and He is the saving strength of His anointed. That second strength there is talking about defense. God is going to defend His anointed. Psalm 31:4, "Pull me out of the net that they have laid privily for me, for Thou art my strength." You know, David had a lot to fear. We have nothing to fear. David had some things to fear. He went through a lot. He was a man of war. His son betrayed him. People in his circle betrayed him. You know what? He says, "Pull me out of the net that they have laid privily for me. Thou art my strength." You know, when our joy comes from the Lord, we will have strength. That strength is impenetrable. And the only threat to that is me. Because I'm a sinner. And I mess up. I don't know about you. But my defense is in the Lord. You know, we ought to be a joyful people. We ought to be not just happy, we ought to have joy. You can tell a difference. When a Christian is not joyful, you can see it. You can see it in the song service, during the preaching, in their interactions with people. Well, I hate to say it, but they're probably weak. Because their joy is not in the Lord, and it's not of the Lord. Our homes ought to be joyful. You know, I'm figuring out this raising children thing. It's not easy. And I know a lot of you have mastered it. And I will take advice. You know, our homes, we're not going to be perfect. But I can look back on my childhood, and I could say that our house was joyful. Our homes ought to be joyful. I think if our homes have the joy of the Lord, we're going to have a strong home. We're going to have a strong marriage, a strong relationship with our children. In the house of God, our church ought to be full of joyful people. There ought to be joy. I think of that song, there's joy in the camp. There's joy in the camp. There should be joy in our church. I think a strong church is going to be a joyful church. I think a weak church is a church that has no joy. We have a joyful church. And I'm thankful that, me and Al, we poke fun at each other, and me and Robert, we have joy. And I think that's where our church's strength comes from. Pastor talked a lot about the rock on Sunday and how our strength is in the rock, the Lord. Our strength is in the joy of the Lord as well. Would you stand with me tonight? I don't know how the Lord may have spoken to you. This is the message that God laid on my heart. I know it spoke to me as I was preparing. Maybe you come to church without the intent to hear. Maybe there's no earnestness when you come to hear from God. Maybe it's a Sunday school teacher who has lost focus or lost their earnestness to teach. There's many different things that I know I can forget and be forgetful and not think about, not concentrate on. I don't know how the Lord spoke to you tonight, but we'll have a time of invitation here. If you've never been born again, this was not a salvation message, but the invitation is open. If you're here tonight and you're not 100% sure, you're not sure that you're sure that you're sure that you are born again, that you have a relationship with God, you can come forward. We'll take a Bible and we'll show you what someone once showed us. Let's pray.